If you have a Bible to hand, please turn back with me to that 14th chapter in the book of Revelation. This is a portion of God's word that points us ahead to a very different kind of harvest from the one we've been celebrating today. It speaks of a harvest that will take place at the very end of this world. A harvest that will involve each and every one of us without exception. A harvest that demands our very solemn and serious attention. The chapter is the last segment in a section of the book of Revelation that deals with the conflict that the Christian church faces here on earth. The various foes that seek to attack those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Chapter 12 presents us with the enemy of Satan, who's depicted as being like a great red dragon. He's enraged and he's furious and he's absolutely determined to get his claws into God's people. Chapter 13 presents us with two beasts. One is a ferocious beast that rises out of the sea and makes war on God's saints, and it would appear that it represents the enemy of anti-Christian governments as they seek to persecute the church. And then there's a second beast that appears at first harmless and lamb-like, but it's truly devilish in actual character, and it would appear to represent the enemy of anti-Christian religion. And so we have the devil and the world with its political power and false religion at various times and in various ways assaulting the Christian church. We have some truly powerful enemies. But then chapter 14 comes along, and in this chapter we're shown in advance how this raging conflict is going to end. We don't have to wonder what the final outcome is going to be. God draws back the curtains, as it were, and he presents to us in this chapter how everything will pan out in the end. There's going to be victory, resounding victory for the church of Jesus Christ, and ruin for her enemy. So the future really is, however it feels at the moment, the future is so bright and golden if you belong to Jesus Christ. And by contrast, it is grim and dismal in the extreme, your future, if you fight against Jesus Christ. So there is in this chapter, on the one hand, a stark and solemn warning for those who oppose the living God, whether that's in a very obvious outward kind of way or in the quiet rebellion and defiance of the heart. There's warning. But the emphasis of the chapter is really on the blessed and victorious position of those who have Jesus Christ as their Redeemer. And that means that this depiction of the final great harvest in store for this world is intended, as all the book of Revelation, to be one of great comfort and encouragement. You know, this last book of the Bible wasn't written just to satisfy our intellectual curiosity about how things are going to work out through the history of the world and exact details concerning the second coming. Primarily, this was a book intended for downtrodden, afflicted, suffering Christians who were really going through a hard time, and they needed encouragement. They needed their hearts to be lifted. They needed something that would help them to persevere and keep on going, even though following Christ was costing them so much. And so in this book, it's as though God peels back the layers of the visible world. He gives us a different vantage point, a different perspective on what's really going on in world history. And the overwhelming truth that comes across is that Jesus Christ really is on the throne, even if it doesn't always particularly seem like that could be the case as we observe world events. Christ is already seated on the throne, and he's going to win, and all who belong to him will win, come what may. And so here is a chapter that is intended to help us to keep plodding on. It's meant as a source of comfort for the weary, worn down, and battled people of God. The strife and the conflict and the struggle that afflict us in the present, they will not last forever. The end is in sight, and glorious, endless peace is coming. So, and let's look for our encouragement at the three symbolic pictures. This is a book full of symbolism. Three pictures that this chapter presents to us of the church's triumph and security. The first picture is in verses 1 to 5, and it's a picture of redemption. In spite of all the enemies portrayed in the previous chapters of Revelation, the Church of Christ is going to emerge safe and triumphant in the end. John looks, and behold, what does he see? A lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Mount Zion represents the dwelling place of God, and especially it's connected with his deliverance. So we read in the Old Testament, in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 32, that in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, says the Lord, as the Lord has said, among the remnants whom the Lord calls. Similarly, in the book of Obadiah, we read, on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. So these people up on the mountaintop, they've been delivered. They've been brought safely through all the troubles of this present world, and they've been delivered from the judgments of the Lord. And where are they now? They're standing victoriously high on this mountain that is the dwelling place of the Lord God Almighty. And symbolically, we're told there are 144,000 of them. That's a reference back to chapter 7 in this book, where 144,000 were marked out as being the special property of God. They were sealed by God. And as with other numbers in this last book of the Bible, it's not meant to be taken literally. It's simply 12 squared multiplied by 1,000. And 12 in the book of Revelation stands for the people of God. Think of the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. So 12 squared is God's people collectively. And 1,000 is symbolic in the book of Revelation for a very great, huge number. So we're being shown here in symbolic language that this is the complete totality of all God's people from throughout history, both Old and New Testaments, the total number of those whom God in his grace has chosen to save from sin. So on this mountain, everybody who belongs to Jesus Christ. You're in this vision if your faith is in Jesus Christ. You're not fully enjoying the victory yet, but you're guaranteed to be part of this throng. If you truly belong to Jesus Christ, if he is your one and only hope of eternal salvation, if you've recognized your own sinfulness, your own inability to gain acceptance with God, and you're totally relying and leaning on Jesus Christ, then this vision is saying to you, here's your destiny. You're guaranteed to make it. All the Lord's people are here. They've got the Father's name on their foreheads. That's a mark of ownership. And we're told a number of significant things about these people on the mountain. For a start, what are they doing? They are singing thunderously. I heard a voice from heaven, John says, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And it seems as though John is is struggling to find adequate language to describe this singing as he piles up his metaphors. It's like the crash of the great oceans, he says. Well, actually, it's like the rumbling of a violent storm. It's like a mighty resounding orchestra. Here is singing that is deafeningly loud and overwhelmingly beautiful. If you've ever been in a huge crowd of people who are singing their hearts out, it can be quite an exhilarating experience, even here on earth. But that is absolutely nothing compared to what it will be like to be part of this throng. Here is the church. Billions of people from throughout the ages who deserve to be being punished for their sins, but by the grace of Jesus Christ, they've been saved and brought through, and here they are in the presence of God, and they're joyously celebrating their victory and salvation. By grace, they've reached the realm where angelic beings bow down before God's throne, and now they're singing their hearts out with rapturous delights. And no one else can join in the song. We're told in verse 3, only the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth could learn this song. It's only those who've experienced God's redemption, those who've been separated from the rest of the world by God's sovereign and undeserved grace. Can you imagine what it will be like to be part of that choir? To find yourself in the indescribable glories of heaven, face to face with the living God who's shown such love towards you, surrounded by these millions and millions of fellow believers from all the nations of the world, to be thrilled and quite staggered that you've managed to end up in such a place, and you're bursting with joy as you pour out your whole being in praise to the Lamb who died for you. Notice the title for Jesus Christ here, the Lamb, which makes us think of his sacrifice, the one who was slain. That will be at the heart of this singing, that the one who is the eternal Son of God is the Lamb who was slain. And it was only because of that death that the sins of the world were taken away. This is the real destiny of the Lord's people. You really will get there. Every one of us, from the least to the greatest, singing thunderously around God's throne. Another thing we're told is that they are undefiled. Verse 4, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Does that mean that it's only those who are physically celibates who'll enjoy this future? Well, of course not. We're in a book of symbols, aren't we? And so in the light of the rest of Scripture, we have to interpret this imagery as having a spiritual meaning. There's nothing dirty or sinful about sexual activity, as long as it's within the context of marriage. It's something good and pure and wholesome, designed by God. So it's spiritual purity that's being symbolized here. These are people who've been faithful to Christ. They've not been seduced by the world. You know, the world is depicted in the book of Revelation as being like a great prostitute in chapter 17. Paul, the apostle, uses similar language in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12. He says to the Corinthians, I betrothed you to one husband to present you a pure virgin to Christ. He's not talking about sexuality there. He's talking about spiritual faithfulness. The Christian church is the bride of Christ, set apart for him and devoted to him. And so the verse continues, it defines who these people are. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are all the followers of Jesus Christ who've been saved out of the world. So the idea here is of faithfulness to Christ. Those who have continued to follow him, thereby showing that their faith in Christ was a genuine faith. Real believers, in other words. And verse 5 adds that in their mouth no guile was found,
for they are without fault before the throne of God. Without fault? Before God's sight? Can that really be said of any of us here? Well, not by nature is that true. But as an earlier part of the book of Revelation shows us, these are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are those who've been cleansed from their natural defilements through the death of the Son of God. They're now clothed in His beauty and His righteousness. And so ultimately, when Jesus Christ returns, they will be found as guiltless. That's already our position in Christ now, and we will be publicly declared to be so to the universe when Christ comes back. And on that day, we will be in actual practice, made perfectly free from every last trace of sin. What a prospect. Does your own sin get you down and frustrate you? Just who you are and the way you behave sometimes and how much you grieve the Lord one day, not only in status, which is already the case, but in actuality, you will be spotless before the holy God of heaven. Though your past may have been filthy with all kinds of sin, God in His grace, He cleanses and pardons and beautifies His people so that they'll end up eternally undefiled in His sight. In the words of Colossians 1, we are holy and blameless and irreproachable before Him. Undefiled. The last thing we can note here is that these people are first fruits for God. These have been redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Verse 4 continues. The chapter later on expands on this harvesting imagery. It depicts the final day of judgment as a great harvest. And in this harvest, God's people have been separated out from the rest of mankind and presented to God a bit like the first batch of crops from a field being put apart from the rest and specially designated for one particular person. James uses the same image in his epistle. He says in chapter 1, verse 18, of His own will God brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. That's what you are if you belong to the Lord Jesus. You are different from the rest of mankind. You've been specially purchased for God. You've been bought with blood. And you're now His distinct and set apart and oh so highly privileged people who will escape His coming judgment. You won't be there when the second sickle is thrust in. Can you see just from these first five verses of the chapter what glorious security and triumph belongs to you if you're amongst the people of God? Church here on earth may be fiercely and is fiercely attacked by the devil and despised by the world and persecuted by earthly governments. But look at how the Church of Christ will end up. Look at the conclusion of the story and see everything else in a different light. Here are the people of God. They're safe and they're happy on the mountain of the Lord. They're singing thunderously. They're undefiled in God's sight. They're the prized possession of the King of Kings. We do not need to feel sorry for ourselves as the people of God. We can fall into that trap, can't we? We don't need to groan with despair and be full of self-pity. Maybe as we look at the way things are going and we look at the world around us and we feel to be a dwindling minority and people tell us we're on the wrong side of history. Oh, we don't belong to this doomed, fallen, wrecked, passing away world. And how thankful we should be for that. This world is on its way down, but Christ has stepped in. He's reached into our lives. He's lifted us out of the danger zone, as it were. And we are part of a new humanity who will reign on the earth. A new heavens and a new earth. And the meek shall inherit this earth. the future of the world does not belong to the liberal secular agenda or the forces of anti-Christian thoughts. The future of this universe belongs to you and me if our faith is in Jesus Christ. We're on the side of victory. Doesn't seem like that, does it? And that's why we need this revelation from on high that puts a different perspective on what's happening in this world and says, here's how it will end up. You will be on the mountaintop, victorious over all. Second picture in this chapter is a picture of rest. Verses 6 to 13 describe the woe that's in store for the unrepentant, but also the peace that's coming to the saints. So John sees these three angels flying overhead. They've each got a solemn proclamation for the inhabitants of earth. The first angel brings good news, the eternal message of the gospel, which is a message that demands a response. The response is spelled out there in verse 7. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgments has come. That's what true repentance involves. A turning away from idols to the living and true God. A complete turnaround in a person's heart and life so that they begin to acknowledge God and revere him and serve him instead of ignoring him and disregarding him. That's the response that's called for in the gospel, and the approach of judgment makes it all the more urgent, a required response. Then the second angel brings a declaration of doom. He says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, there in verse 8, and Babylon stands for the world. The world is a system of godlessness and sin. And the world is doomed to destruction. Its collapse is imminent. Its ruin is certain. So those who belong to the world need to flee to Jesus Christ before it's too late. Then the third angel brings a warning. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand. In other words, if anyone really belongs to this world rather than to Jesus Christ and his kingdom, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Those are terrible words, aren't they? Strong. Graphic, horrifying words describing the reality that is in store for real men and women who leave this world with their sins unforgiven. And the description piles up. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Fire and brimstone speaks of the intensity of this punishment. The smoke rising up forever speaks of the eternality of this punishment. It just goes on and on. The lack of rest day or night speaks of the continual nature ongoingly of this punishment. And then it's in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. We sometimes think, don't we, of hell as being a place of separation from God. And in one sense that is true, but in another sense God is present there. But present only in his wrath and his displeasure and his anger at sin. These are harrowing words, aren't they? We can't wriggle out of their meaning. The rest of Scripture confirms that there really is everlasting, conscious punishment for sin for those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel of Christ. Isn't that why our gospel, the message of Christ Jesus coming into the world to save sinners, is so vital and urgent and so much more important than any other message in this world? And so if you yourself haven't yet
woken up to the awful reality of your own sin, and you haven't yet turned from that sin and run into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ for safety and protection, then what are you waiting for? Has it not sunk in yet? You cannot win by carrying on your own way and remaining independent from God and think that you will be better off and happier without Him. Oh, without Jesus Christ. Those terrible words that we've just been looking at in those verses, they will describe your experience. And you will never escape from it once you're there. It's time to wake up. Realize the danger of your sin and flee to Jesus Christ. It's nothing more important than getting right with the God of heaven. There is a way to get right with Him, though, isn't there? Through Jesus Christ, His Son. Amazingly, Jesus Christ was willing to bear this torment in the place of guilty, undeserving, unworthy sinners. Why is this torment not in store for everyone? The only explanation is a man hanging on a cross 2,000 or so years ago, pouring out his soul unto death, suffering unimaginable horrors, and doing that out of love for the unlovely and the unworthy. Here we read of God's wrath being poured full strength into the cup of His indignation. Well, you know, at the cross, God's wrath was poured full strength into the cup of His indignation. But that cup wasn't handed to the ungodly and the idolatrous and to God-rejecting people. It was handed to the sinless Jesus Christ, whose sweat became like great drops of blood as He agonized over the prospect of Himself drinking down to the dregs every last drop of torment that was stored up in that cup, so that He said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me." But it could not pass from Him, or all His people would perish. There'd be no salvation for anyone. And so out of love for us, to spare us from having to drink up these torments, Jesus on that cross, He drank and drank and drank. He drank it down, the whole amount, all the judgment and the wrath and the punishment that was due to people like us. He tasted its bitterness fully and completely. He drained the cup so that sinners could go free. What an incredible and astounding message we have. That's the only reason why not everyone is part of that destiny described there. It's the only reason why there are those people earlier in the chapter on the mountain. Because of the One who redeemed them with His own blood. And so our future, if our faith is in Christ, is very different. Those who are saints, as verse 12 describes us, shown to be the genuine article by their obedience to God's commandments and their faith in Jesus Christ. What's their destiny? Well, doesn't verse 13 have some incredible words? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Truly happy are those who've died. You wouldn't read that in many books, would you? That those who are in the truly happy, privileged, advantageous position are those who have died in the Lord, died as believers in Jesus Christ. How can that possibly be the case? Well, yes, they are blessed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. There's rest for those who die in the Lord. In this life, yes, there can be labor, there can be toil, there can be hardship and sweat and tears and bloodshed. It can be very grueling. There is a cost to following Jesus Christ. It can be very draining and demanding and highly sacrificial. How many have lost their lives as they've followed unswervingly their master, the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus warned that following Him did involve denying yourself, taking up a cross and following Him. And many of the people to whom this book was originally written were experiencing that firsthand. They were really going through it. But they're being told here that on the other side of death, beyond the grave, what's in store for God's people? Deep, endless, glorious, satisfying rest. No more trouble, no more stress, no more strains or pressures, no more struggles, just perfect bliss and peace in the presence of God, refreshment and tranquility in the glories of heaven. So yes, there's toil in this life, but it will be so worth it. There is rewards in the next. The deeds of the saints or their works follow them, we're told. In other words, those acts and works that confirm and authenticate that someone really has been born again. And that's why we believers must persevere and press on. Verse 12 seems to be calling us to patience or perseverance, to endure even through hardship. How do we keep on going as God's people when it's costly and when we seem to be in the minority and when other people think we're crazy and idiotic and fools and when you have to make difficult choices that mean loss for you in this life because of your loyalty to Jesus Christ? How do you keep on going? How could these early saints in the first century carry on through persecution and all the other hardships they faced? Well, they had to view everything in the light of eternity. That's what makes the difference. If our eyes are just fixed on what's going on here and now in the visible world, we'll just want to give up and throw in the towel. But when your eyes pierce beyond this world, when you have in view what's in store for you, when you have in view the victory that Jesus Christ has won for you and the glory and the rest and the delight and the pleasures that are laid up for you in the future, then like a runner who's flagging and his muscles are aching and he feels like wandering off to the side of the track and giving up that race, but then he sees the finish line in sight and he's got fresh zeal and he's boosted and he makes that final effort to keep on going, even though every step is painful and it's challenging. He knows the glory that awaits him if he passes through that line, and so he keeps on going, and that must be our attitude. Yes, it's tough, it's hard, it's costly to follow Jesus Christ in a society that has no time for him. But this chapter is showing you the stark alternatives of eternal torment and eternal rest. And it's those who belong to Jesus Christ who have that rest in store. Finally and briefly, as we close, there's a picture here of reaping. Verses 14 to 20 depicts the final day of judgment as a great harvest. John sees one like the Son of Man sitting on a white cloud, a symbolic picture of the returning Jesus Christ. He has a golden crown on his head, signifying his regal majesty. He has a sharp sickle in his hand, a tool for harvesting. And there are two parts to the harvest. First, Christ separates out his own people from the rest of the world in verses 15 to 16. The elect are safely gathered out of the earth. They're the first fruits mentioned back in verse 4. Jesus uses similar language in the Gospels. And then in verses 17 to 20, we read about the second stage of the harvest. One angel has already spoken in verse 15. Now we read of another who comes out of God's heavenly temple with a sickle. And yet another angel tells him to gather clusters of grapes from the earth. And these grapes represent unbelievers because they're thrown into the great winepress of God's wrath, and the winepress is trodden down and a deep river of blood flows for nearly 200 miles from the winepress. Again, the number there at 1,600 furlongs. It's symbolic. It's equivalent to 4 squared times 1,000, 4 being symbolic of the earth. So what we have here in these last verses is a truly startling image again of the punishment that's coming on the unrepentant. A later chapter actually tells us it's Jesus who himself treads the winepress of God's wrath. So this is an alarming picture, the enemies of God being trodden down in judgment for their sins. And these images we have in the book of Revelation, they're hard to take on board, aren't they? But don't they show us how deadly serious sin really is? That God's response to sin is so strong and severe shows what a monstrosity sin must really be in his sight. Do you have that view of sin? Do you just brush it off as something light and casual and trivial and not that big a deal because, well, everyone sins? Or does your conscience have a holy hatred of sin that you see, yes, sin is horrendous and it deserves the wrath of God? So this chapter really divides humanity up, doesn't it, into two very distinct groups. There's the saved and there's the lost. There's the forgiven and the unforgiven. There are those who are glory bound and those who are hell bound. There's no middle ground. There's no in between place. There's no purgatory as a third option. It's heaven or hell. It's eternal life or eternal death. If you're not sure which group you're in, there's no time to waste, is there? You need to cry out to the God of heaven. Cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ who died and rose again, that you'd be delivered from the destiny you deserve and taken to the destiny you don't deserve. But wherever your response to this passage, surely here are pictures that cannot leave us unmoved. These are such stark and solemn things, aren't they? God's enemies being punished, his reconciled friends being reaped from the earth. Something we can't remain coldly indifferent to. How is the truth of this passage going to affect the way you live as you go into this needy, dying world that's on a collision course with the wrath of God that will one day be expressed in that winepress? Surely there is no greater pursuit we can be engaged in this world than pointing others to the one who, as it were, went himself into the winepress and experienced all the judgment and all the punishment and all the pain that sinful men and women deserve. Can you think of any other pursuit and activity and endeavor greater than pointing this needy world to one who did that out of love for the lost? These are difficult truths, aren't they? They're sobering. They're very different to what most people in our world would hold to. They're very hard to think about and take on board. And yet do not let the solemnity of this passage eclipse from your mind the glory of the fact that there's a way of escape. It's a way of escape that we can go out into the world and proclaim to anyone, no matter what their sin, no matter what their background, no matter what their hardness of heart, no matter what their indifference, we can point them, can't we, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and who causes his people to share with him in everlasting glory instead of facing this awful torment that they deserve. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then don't let the world fool you into thinking that you're on the losing side. The devil may roar, the world may sneer at you, others may mock you, but what do you have in Jesus Christ? You have redemption. You have rest that will last forever. And you will be reaped from this earth before the judgment comes and the condemnation falls, so that instead you'll be brought into everlasting glory where there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain. They'll never be able to touch you again, and not because of anything that you have done, but because of the blood of the Lamb that cleanses from all sin. Praise be to his name.